So anyway, today we're going to conclude my series that I began on the subject of godly governance. And as we have an election coming up, this is something that is not being given for the fact that we have an election coming up, but it deals with what godly government should be like, because the Bible does reveal it. And we've gone through in the last sermon about the Old Testament where God reveals, okay, these systems were in place, and they were systems that allowed the people of God, that we know as Israel, to be governed. And we see what God did and how God governed and led Israel, and we see how things went with the judges and how things went with the kings and how things went as you come to the end of the time of Israel at Christ's time, and God said, okay, we're switching up and we're going to start in a brand new direction. And God did that as he established the church on Pentecost, and God dealt with the church in a little bit different way as far as governance is concerned. And so we've tried to understand what godly governance is from a New Testament perspective, and try to implement that as best we can. And unfortunately, when you have human beings involved, government it's not always a straightforward thing. God gives you insight into what you're to do as far as how you're to live as an individual and how we're to govern ourselves. But just because God explains it in the Bible doesn't mean that we implement it. So that's where we all fall short, and we're still striving to do things in the way that will be pleasing to God. So a couple of things to think about as we look at godly governance is that God has given us godly governance because as you govern God's people in a way that is Christian and you're applying Christian principles, then the people rejoice. Because what you're doing and how you're handling the things that come up as you are in a position where you're in dominion make all the difference for the people. And, you know, as you serve as a ruler of God's people, then you or any people, you're there to serve them. And you're not there to take advantage of them. They're not your people where you can govern in the way that you see fit. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's to be a time of service and giving to the people over whom you govern. So today in the sermon, we're going to look at New Testament principles that apply to those who are governing. And these are principles that could apply to any who are in governance, not just ministers or the church as a whole, and New Testament principles for those who are being governed. So as you are ruled over by others, there is a way that you are to respond in a way that is appropriate for you to respond as a person who lives under those who govern you. And we are going to look at the means by which godly government was carried out in the New Testament. That'll be the final portion of it. How did God carry out his government in the church? And God gives us answers to those questions in the New Testament. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, Christ is speaking here, and Christ gives us some insight into godly governance. Gives us a basic principle that should be guiding those who are in positions of government. So in Matthew 20, verse 20, we have the mother of James and John. That James and John's father was Zebedee, and their mother comes to Christ and said, and he asked her, "What do you want? What do you wish?" And she says to Christ, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on the left in your kingdom." So obviously she understood that there was a kingdom coming, and that Christ was going to rule in that kingdom. And so she said, when you set up that kingdom and you come as the ruler of that kingdom, I want James and John to be on your right and left. So I'm jockeying for position for my two boys. So that's not godly governance. That's human frailty on display there by her requesting that. Not surprising, but that's not an appropriate way for you to gain office in God's kingdom. God is going to decide who's going to be in his kingdom and who's going to serve where. And so God will exalt or not exalt depending on the fruits that we produce in our lives. So their expectation was God was going to establish his kingdom right in that very time. The Roman Empire was ruling all around them, and they had their problems with the Roman Empire because it was a brutal empire, and they wanted it to be changed, and they were looking forward to the kingdom of God, which they understood was to come. They wanted to be a part of it. But they were thinking in terms of physical terms, looking at that kingdom being established right there and then. And Christ was going to let them know it's not coming right now. In fact, there's going to be somewhat of a wait, and it's not going to be at this time. It's going to be something that's off in the future. So we've been in the church however long that is, and we've been looking forward to the kingdom, and we've heard that it's coming. And at this point, we've seen manifestations of it in people's lives, but we've not seen it. Christ hasn't returned yet, and we look forward to when that will be a reality. Let's go down to Matthew 20 and look at verse 24, because Christ goes on here. So we have this situation where the mother of James and John is asking for a position for her sons. And then Christ says, look, this is not the way for you to gain office in my kingdom. The path to being a part of my kingdom and being in a position in that kingdom is this. You need to be like what I'm going to describe for you in verse 24. So when the ten heard what the mother of James and John was requesting, they were unhappy. And they expressed their unhappiness, I'm sure, to James and John and to James and John's mother and the other disciples. They were all unhappy about it. And Jesus called them to himself, and as he calls them to himself, he gives them a principle that applies to all leaders in God's church, no matter what time. This applies now, it's going to apply 1,000 years from now, it applied 1,000 years in the past, it's always applicable. It's a godly principle that one day will be a reality. Unfortunately, it's not so much of a reality right at the current time. And Christ said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. So they are in power, and they let you know they're in power, and they expect you to respect them and to bow down and kowtow to them, and you basically are to exalt them. It's about them. It's not about you. It's not about you and service to you. And Christ said that's not appropriate government, but that's how it is. They lord it over you, and then he goes on to say, give them the principles that are important to godly governance. And he says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. That's not the way it works in this world. So people call themselves public servants, but their understanding of a public servant is anything from what the Bible describes. It is not what we have to put up with all that, but that's not what God intended at all. It says, yet it shall not be so among you, but he who desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. So that just goes against being great. If you're great, if you looked at the Olympics, for example, we had somebody that thought he was pretty great and felt he was the fast. For this year, he was the fastest human in the world, in the 100 meters. But is that what God is looking for? I'm the greatest. I'm going to be the fastest. I'm going to win 3 medals and all of that. Is that what God wants? That's not what he wants at all. But that's human. I'm going to be the fastest. I'm going to beat you. So that's human nature playing itself out. But they're to be a servant. So, if you took the approach of humility, and you said, you know, if everything works right and I get out of the gate fast and I'm able to move my legs faster than anybody else, then I may finish first, and I hope that I do. But there's a way that's more humble, but that's not the way of many human athletes. It says in verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Let him be the lowest person. That's not the common approach of human beings. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. I mean, Christ demonstrated what it means to rule, the right approach to rulership. Christ did not come and say, I'm the king, and I'm going to be the king of kings. I'm going to be the greatest. Yes, he will be the greatest, but he's not tooting his own horn. He never did. But when he comes, there's going to be no doubt that he's the greatest. But he will rule as a servant. He is willing to become a slave on your behalf. And what did he do? He gave his life a ransom for many. How do you rule in a proper way? You serve other people. It's fundamental. Yeah, but I don't like that person. I don't like them. That's the way it is. God said, if you want to be a ruler in my kingdom, you're going to serve other people, whether you like them or not. It's a matter of, this is the right approach always to other people, to be a servant. And that's not always how it's, you know, as I've been in the church, I wish that had always been the case, but that hasn't been the case, always. And it should have been, because we are the church, and the church is to be the light of the world. And when you fall short of that, you're not being the light to the world, you're just being carnal, you're just being a human being. So Christ is telling his disciples and the church as a whole that we should not seek an office simply for the sake of power or to use that office in order to make ourselves wealthy. That's not what we're to be doing. You know, that's been the approach of human beings. This passage also tells us that we should not misuse any power or authority granted to us. So when you have all authority is going to be put into Christ's hands, and Christ is going to delegate some of that authority to you and me, but he's only going to delegate it to us because he knows we aren't going to misuse it. He's already tested us. So if you have a responsibility in the church, how have you approached it? Because we're being judged by it. You know, many of us can go back in time to the super deacons. Remember those days? They had an armband and, you know, they kind of led with their armband. Look, I'm a deacon and you better do what I ask you to do. I see you smiling because some of you went through that. That was never the way it was to work. But, you know, human beings are human beings. So we're not to take advantage of our position. That's not why we've been given the position. It is to serve other people. So he's telling us first of all, they should be servants, and if they want to become truly great leaders, they are to become a slave. Rather than gaining more rights and privileges, they would have to be willing to give up rights and privileges. So, you know, when you become a slave, you become a servant, then it isn't always in the timing you want to serve. It's inconvenient. You don't want to serve that guy. You don't like him. He's hard to get along with, so why would I serve him? But that's not the choice you have, and that's hard to do. That's hard to do humanly. So they are going to have to literally lay down their lives for the church as Christ laid down his life for others. That's the example that Christ demonstrated, and it is the example that we are to learn, so that as Christ returns and we're raised from the grave and he says, hey, Gary, this is your chance, so I'm going to put you out there, you know, if I make it, I hope that I do, but he's only going to put me out there if he feels you have learned to be a servant. That's the only way he's going to put you out there. So it's all something that we're learning, and those are the things that the Christ emphasized. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter came to understand this principle more fully as well, and to be able to expound on it, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. So this also expounds on the responsibilities that we have as leaders. And Peter is talking to leaders in the church in his time, to leaders who are elders, and speaking to them about how they should approach their leadership position. And he says to the elders who are among you, I exhort you, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So I was called out to be an apostle, and I learned my lessons, and I fell short, and the Bible records where I fell short. You get to all read my story. You know about my story, how impetuous I was and foolish I was with some of the things that I did. And my Savior died for me and was going through all of the suffering, and they're telling me that I'm a follower of Christ. And what did I say? No. But he learned his lesson. And he had the opportunity to be there on the day when Christ was basically magnified and God designated him as his son. He was there and he saw him in the transfiguration. So he saw that take place. And he's telling the elders, and goes on and he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. So you're serving as overseers, somebody that's watching out for the flock, not as somebody that's just a ruler and telling people to do this, that, and the other thing and dictating to them what they should do, but you are serving them. Yes, you are in charge, but you're doing so in a loving and caring way, which is what Christ did. So he said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, not because I've told you to or you're expected to, or you're worried about being judged about how you carry out your duties, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You're not doing it because of the money you're making or the advantages that you get. You're doing it because you're serving those people who are eventually going to be a part of the kingdom of God. He says, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You know, we as a church have fallen short on some of these things over the years, I've not had it too bad in my time in the church. You know, other people did. They had to deal with people testing them deliberately, so they'd turn on the heat in the car, or they wouldn't stop to eat just to test them, just to see what their attitude would be, and that's inappropriate. Why are you doing that? But they did. And, you know, you had people that would not eat with the church members. Ministers who wouldn't do that. They wouldn't eat with them. Well, why is that? But that was a reality because people did not understand what it meant to be a servant in the church. So, you know, I'm a minister, but what makes me better than you? Not anything. So we're all human and we're all striving for the same thing. So we're all in it together. And I may have a responsibility, but that's it. Or any minister. So he's telling them, look, you have a certain approach that needs to be taken in order to accomplish the great purpose that God is working out. So we have to learn from Christ's example of how to approach the flock. Then Peter goes on to point out that these leadership qualities should apply to everyone who is a part of the church. He goes on in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, and he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. So you operate as respectful of others, of those who have been in the church for a while. You operate from a respectful standpoint and submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. You be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So this is the approach, submitting yourselves to one another. And, you know, it's interesting that, you know, you have people that, you know, if somebody is in charge that happens to be your male, and somebody that is of the opposite sex is in charge, and they're in charge and they ask you to do something, what do you do? Well, I'm a guy. I'm not taking any stuff from the ladies. How can they be in charge? I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry. It says submit yourselves to one another. And there are situations where we get in where people have responsibilities, and you know what? Your job is to submit. They're not asking you to do something that's ungodly, so you submit. And you seek to make whatever's going on work, make it successful. So, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You submit yourself one to another. So, not just the leaders were expected to be clothed with humility, but all the membership. Everybody's clothed with humility. And that clothing, you're being clothed in that way, means you're dressed that way and you're always that way. And the goal is for human nature not to break through, which unfortunately it sometimes does. It says, be sober, be vigilant. That is to humble yourself, rejecting the pride, the path of pride, which Satan exemplified. He is the most prideful person in the universe. It's all about him and his exaltation and his replacing God, overthrowing God, and becoming the ruler. And the last person you want to rule is Satan. Just look at the world in which you live. He is the dominant force. And how's that going? So he's walking about seeking whom he may devour, and so he wants you to act carnality, and he wants carnality to be on display all the time. He loves it when you're carnal. And so but the opposite way is the way of humility. And we are told to resist Satan, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. He's going to rule forever and ever. And he said, I want you to be a part of it, but I want you to learn the lessons that are going to help you be prepared to exercise dominion over others. Because you're going to have to go out and deal with the people who don't understand the approach that you take. But you've learned that approach, and you're going to be able to live it and teach it. So a person in the church, you know, should never seek glory and dominion for themselves. That's not the way it works. So I when I came into the church and was finishing up at school, they were interviewing for people to be in the ministry. So I interviewed, and the outcome was not, I don't think so, buddy. And I remember talking to somebody, and they said, well, I don't think you're ever going to be a minister because you're too short. Your voice is weak, and you look too young. So that may not be the case anymore, but it was at the time. So anyway, I was kind of discouraged after that discussion. I liked the person that told me this, but I thought, what's he talking about? Herbert Armstrong is no giant, you know. So anyway, I thought, you know what? That's going to be up to God. So I can still serve in the church, and if God can use me, then he'll use me. But I was not going to strive for an office like some, you know, which is human, because if God works it out, then that's the best. When God works it out, it's the best time for you and the best office for you, and so you wait on God. And you know what? You may never be ordained or have some big position in the church, but who cares? You still have the potential to be a part of God's family, and you can learn the essential lessons of being in that family and being of service to God. So God will exalt those he wants to be in his family in due time. So when you come up in the resurrection, you've made it. You've got it made, and you will have the quality of character to rule under Jesus Christ. And so that's what God's working out in my life and yours, for all of us to become servants. You know, you look at some of the greatest servants in the scriptures, and they call themselves slaves. They were willing to be called bond servants, and that's what God wants us to be. Let's think about some additional principles we can add as we follow the path of humility and submission to one another. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 gives us an overriding principle as well, we've looked at this position, this particular principle, in past Bible studies and things, so we'll just touch on it. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says there, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." And you know, some people who rule, it's hard to be under their rule. But God said, you are to be subject to the governing authorities. And trust me, there were some Roman emperors that were not, should you honor them? Because their behavior was reprehensible. And you had some people that were sent out as administrators in the Roman Empire that weren't all that nice, or they were in it for the money and they mistreated the people. You look at Pilate. Pilate had no respect for the Jews. He was more than willing to turn the troops loose on them and kill them. Had no problem. Those Jews are of no value. And this wasn't just something that took place in Judea. It took place in other parts of the Roman Empire. So we're Romans. You people are whatever nation you're from, and we really don't care for you. We are the ones who are in charge, and you guys need to recognize it. But we are told as Christians to be subject to the governing authorities, whether they deserve it or not. Now, that doesn't mean that we submit to the point where we're going to compromise with God's truth or we're going to violate our conscience in some way. We go along as much as we are not challenged as far as our beliefs are concerned. It says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." You know that if you choose to be defiant, you're probably going to pay a price for that. So don't be defiant. That's not Christian to begin with. But sometimes you have to be defiant in the sense that I'm not going to eat something that's unclean. I'm not going to worship on Sunday. I'm going to keep the Sabbath. That's what God commanded, and that's what I'm going to do first and foremost. And if you're going to punish me because I choose to hold fast to God, then let's go, then do what you got to do, because I'm not going to give in on this. So it's that simple what God has told us we need to do. So Romans 13 is primarily talking about secular authority, and we are to respect it. We are to honor them in every circumstance we can, unless it calls us to compromise our Christian understanding. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and let's begin in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, or not verse 17, but verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. There the writer of Hebrews says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." So think about that, those who rule over you, who have taught you the word of God, and respect them for that. As they are teaching you the word of God, then be respectful and honor them for that. And it also says, as they carry out that responsibility, then how far do you go with that? Well, it says there's only so far you can go. You have to consider the end of their conduct. So just because they're in charge doesn't mean that they can somehow point you in a direction that's not going to end up in a good place. And you can't honor that. And so you have to say, I can't do that. And hopefully you never are called upon to do that if you have somebody that's in charge. So he says, consider the outcome of their behavior. Paul said that very thing. You know, look at me and my example. Is it a godly example? Then follow it. If it's not, don't follow it. Hebrews chapter 17, or 13, verse 17. Again, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. So why? Because they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And you know, they have a responsibility to teach you the truth. And my experience has been that you have people that want, they'll come to you and they'll ask you a question because they want a particular outcome. They have a particular outcome that they want. They ask you the question, and they may ask me, they may ask Mr. Henniger, they may ask somebody, some other elder, and if you don't give them the answer they want, they're going to keep searching for somebody who will give them that answer. And hopefully everybody will give them the same answer, but that's not always the case. Eventually they find somebody says, well, what you want to do is okay. No, God's standard doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it doesn't change. So just because you find somebody who will counter God's truth, don't believe that that's going to be acceptable. You know, somebody in the past told us, you know, it's okay to go golfing on the Sabbath. Didn't they? Well, is it? You're going to have to decide that, but I would say I don't feel comfortable doing that. So just because somebody who's in authority tells you it's okay, you better think about, is it really? Are they telling me the truth? Because unfortunately, we've gone through experiences that where people have not held fast to the truth and have told us something that is not biblical. So you always have to be aware of the Bible and be able to say, I don't think that's what it says. And people, you realize, and it's been my experience, want what they want, and they want somebody to go along with it and are happy to have you go along with it, which you can't do. And I can't do. So if I tell you something that's not in actuality the truth, then we've got a problem. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 tells us that, and he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors. And why was that? They were established in the church by Jesus Christ for a particular reason, for the equipping of the saints. So they've been put into those positions to equip you, the saints. And people are in those leadership positions for that very reason. And the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. So you can see very clearly that we have people that are put in charge that are to learn the truths of God, to live by those truths, to teach those truths, and to make sure those truths are enforced in the church for your benefit. So when they say, no, you can't do that, well, I'd be careful about saying, well, I want to do it anyway, and people do. And we're not quite so dictatorial as we used to be, so you can say, well, the church has gone soft. Has it? No, it's just that we aren't quite, if you don't come to the picnic, you're dead. You'll be in the lake of fire. You know, we used to push it that hard. You're like, I don't know. That's your choice. So you have to learn, okay, I've got to do things based on what I am doing as I yield to God. And we're not in here to coerce everybody to do it. Now, do I want you to do it? Yes, I do. But coercing you, is that the answer? No, it's not. So we have to, we've learned, I hope, a better approach to authority. So a final point is, by what means was governance carried out in the New Testament? How was governance carried out in the New Testament? Well, the writers of the New Testament give us two examples that help us to understand the approach to governance. One of them is based on the human body. So as you are baptized and you receive God's Spirit, then you become a part of the body of Christ. I'm a part of the body of Christ. You're a part of the body of Christ. We're all part of the body. So just as a body, not everybody, you know, you have a body, and a body has different parts. It has, you have an eye, you have eyes, nose, ears, hands, feet, tongue, all those different things. And they all play an important part in the body. So we're not all eyes. We're not all ears. We're not all tongues or fingers. We're all have different roles and responsibilities, just like in a body, you have different parts. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks in detail about that. And one part isn't better than another. They're all essential to the body. And as all those parts do what they're designed to do, then the body's going to thrive. And all of you, as you have been baptized and added to the church, you are part of the body. So you may not be a part that's always prominent and on display. You may be in the background, but you're still part of the body, and you play an essential part in the body if you play out whatever it is. And if you're in the church, you're part of the body. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about that. Christ is the head, and Christ, as we yield to him, will work in us through his Spirit, and we can make the best contribution possible as part of the body. So we're all part of the body, and God has called us to be a part of that body. Now, another part of this is that we are members of the body in that way, and that's the first way. And then there's another way, that the second analogy that is used by in the Bible, and that is the New Testament church is also likened to a human family, with Christ being the head of the church, the head of the family. So we are a family. We are a part, each of us a part of the body, and we are also a part of the family. And as you think about that, we've all been invited to be a part of the family of God, haven't we? God is calling us, and the eventual outcome is you will be a part of God's very family forever. And God is trying to ready each and every one of us for that opportunity. So we're all part of the human family. And the family is a very important thing to God. And as you think about the instruction that the Apostle Paul gave in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, he tells us about the family. And he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body." And then he says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands." So you may say, well, it doesn't matter. I don't have to respect him. And God said, well, I think you might rethink that. You might rethink that. And then he says, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That means he sacrificed his life for her. It's not a role of dominance. It's a role of service as a husband. And, you know, in the past, we've kind of taken a different approach to that. Well, he's in charge and he's the dictator and all of this kind of thing, and accepted that. That's not biblical. That's human. So he is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify it and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. So the husband is to be so concerned for his wife that he wants her to be readied for the kingdom, and he's going to do everything that he can to make sure that that comes to pass, that he may present her to himself, that's his Christ role, as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And to a degree, that's our responsibility as husbands. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So take care of your wife and serve your wife as much as you would, you know, as Christ would the church, to have that love for her. So, and she is considered your own flesh. Your own flesh, so we don't usually injure ourselves. We're going to be very careful with our own flesh, and you need to treat her as if you are her. She is your flesh. So we have this opportunity in these different contexts as a family and as part of the body to learn and apply the principles that God wants us to learn. And those principles are essential to the world to come. So the New Testament church is likened to a human family, and as a family operates the way it should, then it should be a place where people can thrive. You look at the family today, why do you think that the family has been attacked? The family's been attacked so with such intensity because the family is so important to God's plan. So if you destroy the family and tear the family down, then it gives you an advantage to lead these people astray. And people are very negative toward the family, very negative toward marriage, very negative toward those relationships. And Satan has done a wonderful job in creating that atmosphere, but it's not what God intended. And it's the way it is in the world in which we live, but that world is going to come to an end and a better world is going to be established. So as you think about the church as it's developed never had one person in charge. That's not how God set it up. Some people say, well, Peter's the one who is in charge. He was in charge. Yes, he played a prominent role for a time, but Christ didn't make him the head of the church, did he? I don't think he did. As you go back and you look at the discussion between Christ and Peter, and what did Christ tell Peter? He said, I am the rock. I'm the rock. And on this rock, me, Jesus Christ, the church will be built. And Peter, you're a smaller rock. You are a smaller rock, part of that bigger rock. And he didn't make him in charge. He was part of it, but not the rock on which the church was built. And those people who have come to the conclusion that Peter was in charge and somebody that's a religious figure in our time is the person is continues the role of Peter, well, they continue that role, but it's not what Christ is talking about in Matthew chapter 16. It's a completely different analogy that he's making, pointing out there. So what model or example in the New Testament do we find in regard to church governance? It's not one person in charge. It's a very different person, different approach that we find, and we get examples in the book of Acts that help us to understand that. So we'll look at a few examples here in order to try to understand that. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And we see the church exercising governance here in this particular situation. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And so the church is forming. This is pre-Pentecost. The church has not had the Spirit poured out on it. And in verse 15 it says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and altogether the names were about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before them by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.'" So he's saying this worked out prophetically that Judas would betray Christ. So he betrayed Christ, and he is now dead. He is not able to carry out the responsibility of an apostle, so we need to replace him. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Let another take his office.'" So from that they understood that they needed to find a replacement for Judas. And verse 21 begins a discussion of the replacement of Judas. It says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So the person had to fulfill certain criteria. He was with them from the time of when John the Baptist was preaching. So he was to be with them from that time forward. And he was, and he had gone through that whole process with them. They'd all gone through it together. They had been with Christ that whole time. And so who fits this criteria? And who proposed to? It says, "And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." So as they looked at the individuals who were attending church at that time, they picked these two men out. But who should we choose? They did not know. They didn't know. So how did they solve that? "And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go in his place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." He became the 12th. So they went through this process of picking out two men who fulfilled the criteria. Then they prayed about it, and they asked God to guide in who that would be. And just as Jesus Christ designated the 12, then he designated who would be the 12th. They had lost one. They needed to replace him. And they appealed to God to show them which one it should be. And God said it should be Matthias. He became the 12th apostle, replacing Judas. So they appealed to God, and this is the only example that we have in the New Testament of casting lots. We don't have another example of that in the New Testament. Did they appeal to God in that way after this? We don't know, but it was not recorded. So what's interesting, as I said, this was not just a blind casting of lots. They did not have all 120 put their names in a bin and pick out two names. They first came to a consensus of what qualifications needed to be met. So they came to a consensus about who would replace Judas, or who potentially would replace him. Then they went through and analyzed who met all the qualifications that they laid down. And they got down to two individuals and couldn't tell which one was the best choice. So what did they do? They appealed to God for the final decision by casting lots. They were yielded to God. They came to a consensus that this is the approach that we should use. And it was not just Peter making the choice or the 12 apostles making the choice. They involved the whole group. And they all agreed this is the approach that we should use. So this example, as I said, was given before the Feast of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on the church. And after Acts 2, when God poured out his Spirit on the church, then the church proceeded differently to make decisions about things like this that had to be addressed. We know that God's Holy Spirit was given to both members and apostles alike. They all received the Spirit. So we sit here as members of the church. You're a member of the body, and you have God's Spirit dwelling in you. And I have God's Spirit dwelling in me. We all have God's Spirit dwelling in us. And we work together to come to a consensus on the approach that we should take. So as they make these decisions, they seek to gain, you know, discuss it, come to a consensus on what to do. And that takes us to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, where we see them working out another decision that had to be made. So Acts chapter 6, they had a situation come up in the church in Acts chapter 6, which is discussed, where you had people that were living in Judea, and you also had people that were a part of the church that did not live in Judea, but had, after Pentecost, begun to live there. So they're living there, and you had the widows that were already familiar to the apostles. They were there, and you also had widows that showed up after that. And they recognized that they were being neglected. So they were being neglected, and they needed more attention. And so how are we going to do this? And the apostles said, our hands are already full dealing with this. So we have a responsibility to teach and to visit and to carry out the responsibilities of the ministry. So we've got to come up with another approach here to solve this particular problem. So let's just look at Acts chapter 6 and read through beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." So they're the Greek-speaking Jews, and you had the Hebrews who were from Judea. They spoke Hebrew, and so you have this conflict come up. And so they're trying to figure out what to do. That takes us to verse 3. And they propose a solution. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation." So he's speaking to the church. You designate seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. You can see the fruits of the Spirit in their lives by the way they conduct themselves. And they had wisdom. They could see the wisdom manifested in their lives by how they conducted themselves. And they said, "Whom we may appoint over this business." So who's going to do this? Well, you select seven men, and they should meet this criteria. You select them. And they said, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So that's our primary responsibility, and we'll enlist some others who will take on the role of what we would designate as a deacon. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. This wasn't just a decision of Peter or James or John. This was a decision that the whole multitude, the whole group came to. They all agreed with it. And they chose Stephen, and it goes through and names the different men that they chose. And they set before them before the apostles. These are the seven that meet the criteria that you've laid out. They put them before the apostles, and they prayed. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So God, so they sought God's will. They sought to do so humbly, and God blessed their efforts, and the church grew because of the approach that they took. So when you compare what is taking place here with these ordinations, it's similar to what was done in Deuteronomy chapter 1, where before Israel entered the land of Canaan. It's similar to what takes place here in Acts 6. Everybody was involved in the decision, and it was a decision made by consensus. And that's how we seek to make decisions as the United Church of God, by consensus. And that's what they did. You can go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, where it's talking about designating men who would be in positions of authority, and it talks about leaders of thousands and hundreds and fifties and leaders of tens and from the tribes of Israel, because this was a way that you could be organized, and they wanted to be organized as they went into the land. Now let's look at a situation that came up that developed in the book of Acts that's recounted there, where there was a controversy that developed. And so the controversy that developed allowed them to be able to address it and form a consensus on how they would answer the question. And the controversy that came up was in Damascus. So you have people from Judea, people from Jerusalem, and the congregation there came up to Damascus, and they were telling the people in Damascus, look, you, if you have not been circumcised, you cannot be saved. So they had a big dispute over that, because Paul had not been his experience. He had gone out preaching the gospel, and he had gone into Gentile areas. And what had happened? God called people out in those Gentile areas. Not that he called out Jews, yes, who were circumcised, but Gentiles, people that hadn't been circumcised. And what did Paul experience? He saw they had received the Spirit of God. Just as the people gathered on Pentecost had received the Spirit, these people had as well. So he said, you guys are telling them this, but my experience is different. He said, that's not right. So he stood up to them. Paul and Barnabas stood up to them, and they said, well, we can't resolve this, and it's a big dispute, and everybody's getting pretty hot about it. So let's take this to the council in Jerusalem and seek to make a decision, because this is going to tear us apart if we don't. So they said, okay, let's go down. So they went down, and the controversy was presented to the council that took place in Jerusalem, which is recounted for us in Acts chapter 15. So the question that the council gathered there is seeking to answer is, did men have to be circumcised in order to be saved? That's the big question that they're answering in Acts chapter 15. So how did they resolve this? How did they resolve this? Let's begin in Acts chapter 15, verse 4, where they begin to discuss it. Acts chapter 15, verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas, in their experience, knew that wasn't true. Chapter 15, verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, so there was a lot of discussion, and there were probably some very firm decisions on both sides, Peter rose up. Now, Peter had experience. He knew the answer to this question from his own experience. So Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter was inspired to go out and speak to Gentiles. A group of Gentiles. He went out to speak to them. So he spoke to them and preached the gospel to them. And these Gentiles wanted to be baptized, and they carried out the baptism. And what happened? God poured his Spirit on these uncircumcised Gentiles. That was Peter's experience. He saw it firsthand. He knew what he was talking about. And he said that they should hear the word and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do we test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, telling them you have to be circumcised? You have to be circumcised. There's no other way around it. And you have to live by the law of Moses. So he's basically saying they're compelling them to circumcision. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall all be saved in the same manner as they. God isn't distinguishing between Gentiles and Jews anymore. God is calling them all. If he's calling them, he can pour out his Spirit on them. They may not be circumcised, but they don't have to be. So this is a big decision that they're having, and a dramatic change for them. This is not the way it had been for the whole time they had been coming along, 1,400 years basically. So here's this change taking place, a big change. Acts chapter 15, verse 12. Then it says, then all the multitude kept silent. So Peter has spoken. Then they kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered. So he heard all of this. He heard what Peter had to say. He heard what Barnabas and Paul said. And James, who was the head of the church there in Jerusalem, answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles and to take out of them a people for his name. Verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the temple of David that which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that all the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So he knew that this was a prophetic fulfillment. And just as God called all of us, God is calling the Gentiles, and it's up to him who he calls. And he's pouring out his Spirit on them, which we cannot deny. So why are we making life more difficult for them? We couldn't handle what God asked us to do in living by the law of Moses apart from God's Spirit and his grace. So how are they going to do it? So this is a major change that's taking place, and James is confirming what they said. This is obviously the point that God wants us to see. Then based on all this input, James gives his judgment. He says, therefore, this is in verse 19, Acts 15, verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. So James is pointing out these are the boundaries. These are things that are common in the Gentile world, which they're going to have to move away from. And they can become a part of the church. And we don't want to put any obstacles in their way. So how was this issue finally decided? And who made the decision? So think about it. Who was there? What groups participated in this? Was it behind closed doors? They had this closed door meeting and nobody was allowed to come in. Look at what Acts chapter 15, verse 6 says. It says, the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. But notice who else Peter included in his opening remarks. in verse 7. There it says, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us, and by my mouth the Gentiles who should hear the word of God and believe.'" So he says, "Men and brethren." These are brethren in the church. They're there. They can listen. They hear what's going on. They're hearing the discussion going back and forth. They're all part of this. Verse 12 also gives indication about who was there. Acts chapter 15, verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." All the multitude. That's the church. All these people that were members of the church, the body of Christ, they were there and they're listening to this. They didn't exclude anybody that wanted to attend. So all the multitude would indicate a lot of church members were present. So did everybody present, apostles, elders, members, and all support the final decision? They did. Why did they? Because they reached a consensus and everybody agreed. So as you look at the church going forward after the deciding of who would be the 12th apostle, they discuss things, and they came to a consensus. And this is an example for the church, that we would discuss things. So we're not all going to Cincinnati. We don't have to. But we have issues that we have to discuss here from time to time, and we discuss them, and we come to a consensus. We make a decision that we all agree with and we can support. As he says in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch." So here's the decision. We discussed it. We came to this decision, and we're sending out this information to you in Damascus to understand what the decision was. So they sent out Paul and Barnabas, and they sent these men out to carry this message out to the churches. So we see that this was a consensus that they came to. And this is what, you know, we look at this model, and we tried to adopt this model in the United Church of God. And, you know, sometimes as you adopt that model, it's not streamlined. You know, because when you're discussing stuff, it takes forever. You know, it's like we kind of had a group approach to replacing the carpet. Well, it took forever to replace the carpet because of all the discussion. Well, we like this, we like that. And we went back and forth with it. Well, you think it's carpet. Who, you know, what's the big deal? But, you know, people have their input. And we had a lot of input. And sometimes you're like, can we just knock the input off and move on? Which is easier, but you try to be patient, and it's all going to work out. So you're trying to have basically to give people the opportunity to make input. You know, it's like Liz and I were gone to Lubbock, and there was an uprising here while we were gone, and decisions were made about the family weekend. So I'm not saying that in a negative way. But there were apparently people were meeting, and we got back, and they said, "Hey, we want to see you in the office." So Liz was already in there, and I come in, and, "Hey, you know, we've kind of worked out some things for the family weekend." "Oh, really?" So then, "Wow, you guys have worked out a lot of stuff that we didn't know about." But, you know, okay, great. And so we appreciate the people taking the ball and running with it and working it out, because you, the people of God, have the ability to do it. And it doesn't have to have me as the minister or deacons. It doesn't always have to have that. But as we sit down and work together, which is what God wants, it's what God is working out for the kingdom of God. It's God's Spirit at work helping us to do what God wants us to do. And that's the model that we find in the New Testament. It's a beautiful model. and is going to be the model for the world tomorrow. So we've gone through the subject of godly governments and government and looked at different times when government was used and imposed, and we've looked at the positive, the negatives, and hopefully you can see the way that we should approach government. And you're part of it, and you're being trained to be a part of it forever. So we have opportunities to learn those lessons, and you know, that's why we ask, do you want to take on a responsibility? Because it's part of that whole package of learning to be a part of what God is working out here below. And you know what? It takes something called sacrifice. Well, I don't want to do that. That's going to take too much of my time. Well, you know what? You got to think bigger than that. Okay, yeah, maybe dealing with whatever it is, being an usher or dealing with the various things in the church, it's small potatoes. Why do I want to waste my time with that? Well, are you really wasting your time if you think about the bigger picture and your future? I don't think so. So as you are given an opportunity, say, you know, I'm ready to take it on. And as you do, then you're going to be able to make a contribution to the church and make a contribution to your being prepared for the kingdom of God. So thanks, everybody, for your attention, and please have a great remainder of the Sabbath day.